Open up your Bibles this morning, if you will, and join me in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be beginning in verse 22. But before we dive into that section of Scripture today, let's briefly review what we looked at last week in the first 21 verses of chapter 12. So last week we read about how Jesus, with his disciples, his hungry disciples, are going through a wheat field. And as they walk through this wheat field, what do? They do what any of us would do when we're hungry. We grab something to eat. They don't have a 7-Eleven. They don't have a Sheetz, which I feel bad for them, the good sandwiches. They don't have a Sheetz. They don't have a Wawa. They have a grain field. And they just say, hey, we're walking along. Let's just pick some grains. And remember, we said that Deuteronomy chapter 23 is very clear that this is legal. We're allowed to take, to glean from a crop of our neighbors. We're not allowed to cut from a crop of our neighbors. See, this gleaning, took a little food, took a little thing, right? But what happened? The Pharisees see this happen, and they go straight to legalism. This is what they do. And they say, hey, wait a minute. Your guys, your disciples, Jesus, they're working on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're violating the Sabbath. And we talked about all the rules that they had set for the Sabbath. There were 39 categories of things you cannot do on the Sabbath. And I gave you some examples of that. How you're not allowed to turn on a stove today. Modern examples. You can't turn a stove on today. That's working because it's starting a flame. You can't touch an elevator button to go up. In Israel, they have Shabbat elevators. On every Sabbath, the elevators automatically stop on every floor. Because if you touch the button, you're there again. You're starting a fire. You're starting works. It's a work. You can see why Jesus is like, come to me, because my burden is light. He's like, look at these guys. They have heavy burdens, you guys. The Sabbath was no longer enjoyable. Right? So then Jesus decides that's not enough. His guys haven't made the Pharisees mad enough. He walks into the synagogue, and what does he do? Do you remember? He heals a man whose hand was withered in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Look, guys, Jesus was not afraid. He was going to go where he had to go to do what he had to do and follow God's will. It's the same calling. We talked about this last week. The same calling that you and I have is to go where God sends you, regardless of the kickback you might get, the pushback. But after this, after he heals a hand, what happens? He's provoked the Pharisees so much that they are going to be starting to talk about his death, getting rid of this man from Nazareth. They're done with him. They're tired of him, right? It says they went out, who? The Pharisees. They went out and conspired against him to destroy him. Doesn't sound like a friendly thing, right? Your friends don't go out and conspire on how they're going to destroy you. So then it shows Matthew withdrawing from this. And kind of that keeps up with a little bit of what Isaiah's promise was. But he's going to withdraw from this, and he's going to start proclaiming to the Gentiles a little bit as well. This is interesting, right? Because he talks about how the Gentiles are going to have hope in his name. Starting to foreshadow what's going to be going on. And so this conflict with the religious authorities is going to grow today. In today's text, we're going to see more conflict. Listen, as a Christian, your job is not to walk away from every conflict. That doesn't mean that we become obstinate or in your face or rude. It's not what it means. It just means we don't back down like fading flowers. Like, oh, I can't take the pressure. Jesus warns you before you became a follower through his word. He was very clear. The walk of following me, Jesus, is difficult. It's hard. The world hates me. What do you think they're going to do to you? So now the Pharisees are getting more uptight about this man from Nazareth. And look, he's turning their world upside down. He's telling things, he's doing things that this are normal for a normal guy. He's retorting. He's giving answers to their ridiculous questions in a way that even they go, well, that was a really good question. I'm going to answer. I probably just need to leave him alone right now and try him again later. Remember, later in Scripture, we're going to see they get to a point where they say, stop asking the guy questions. Every time we ask him a question, he makes us look like a fool. Every single time. No matter how smart we think we are, Jesus comes back with an answer that's even smarter. And so they're like, we got to give up. But that's not yet. They're not there yet. So today we're going to see the conflict sort of reach a boiling point here. So turn with me to verse 22. This is where we're going to start. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, church family, this is not a slight headache that Jesus is dealing with here. This is a demon-possessed man who has affliction due to this oppression. A demon-possessed man. This is the second time we've seen this, right? So he has this man, and he's blind. He's mute. He can't see. He can't hear. I'm sorry, he can't talk. He can hear. He can't talk or see. And when he's brought to Jesus, Jesus doesn't go, let's form a committee to figure out how to handle this man. Doesn't do that, right? He doesn't write a paper on it. Here's what I think we should do. He heals him instantly. Immediately, he's healed. The reaction to this healing is immediate. Because it says that, here's what he says, he can see and hear. See and speak. I'm determined that he's deaf as well. So he can see and speak. Now look at verse 23 says. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? The common people were asking the right question. Is this the Messiah we have been promised? That's what they were doing. But notice the legalistic Pharisees, the religious leaders. Look at their response. So different than the common man. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Listen, guys, that's not just disagreeable, right? That's not a disagreement. That's diabolical. It's diabolical what they're proposing here. They're saying that Jesus is in league with Satan himself. That Jesus is working with the devil. They couldn't just deny the miracle. They couldn't say, hey, that didn't happen, because obviously it happened. But they had to go and attack the source of his power. They know what they're saying is complete baloney. But they can't take it. So now watch how Jesus responds, because it's so different than how I would respond. Maybe it's different from how you would respond. Because he doesn't get angry, but he does apply this crushing logic to what they're saying, their foolish accusations. So look at verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Makes sense. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Pretty good logic, right? It sounds like great logic. Look, Satan is wicked, but he is not stupid. Wicked, but not stupid. Jesus is saying, think about what you're saying, guys. Slow down and think. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan is destroying his own kingdom. Does that make any sense, guys? He's like, what kind of logic do you guys have? And then Jesus gives him another logical problem in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they, the guys casting out, will be your judges. The Jews had their own exorcist. There are guys, we've seen this in the Bible, they had their own exorcist that they would go around and do this. And if Jesus is casting out the demons by Satan's power, then what about their own people? Are they casting out demons by Satan's power? He's saying, guys, First, what you're saying is ridiculous. Second, what you're saying is ridiculous. How are you go back and talk to your own exorcist and tell them, oh, no, you're casting them out by Beelzebub. How do you think that's going to go? You think they're going to be like, you're exactly right. They're going to be like, what, are you crazy? And they're going to attack them as well. They're going to judge them. You guys are fools to think that's how we're doing this. So they couldn't accept this argument, right? They're like, oh, man. So Jesus then drives home a true explanation in verse 28. Look what he says. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you think they're going to accept this conclusion? It's a very clear statement on his part. Very clear. Jesus is operating in the power of God's Spirit, right? And if that's the case, then the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Then he continues. Look at verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, in this example, Jesus is the guy invading the home. And Satan is the strong man. And Jesus is saying, the very fact that I'm setting Satan's captives free proves that I, Jesus, have power over him. Just me doing that alone proves that I'm more powerful than him. Right? So every turn, he's knocking them. They're like, wah, wah, wah. You know, they don't have anywhere to go. He doesn't give them room for escape. He's going to hit you on this one. And then if you don't get that, I'm going to hit you on this one. And if you don't get that, I'm going to hit you on this one. And by this point, I'm kind of done. I've given you three reasons. And each one of them stronger after the next. So now in verse 30, he delivers one of what I would say is one of the most sobering warnings in all of Scripture. Something to take heed to here, guys. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. What is he saying? There is no neutral ground. You can't ride the fence in following Christ. I kind of follow Christ. I kind of follow the world. That's not a position. Jesus doesn't recognize that as a position. He gives you two choices, with me or against me. You're either my friend or my enemy. You're not my frenemy. Right? You're not half and half. You're one or the other. There is no other, right? You're either working with him or you're working against him. Everyone who does not follow Christ is an enemy of Jesus, is an enemy of God. And that is harsh words. But I'm not saying them, guys. If you're mad, read the Bible. Take it up with the man who wrote it. Take it up with God who wrote the Bible, who gave the words and inspired them. He's the one saying, you're either in it or out it. Are you in? You out. You in? You out. You in? You out. What is it? You can't have both. Right? Then in verses 31 and 32 comes this warning about this unforgivable sin. Here's what he says. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. What? Can you imagine the brains of these Pharisees? They're probably like, what is this guy saying? It's forgivable. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now listen, I want to be clear about what this means, okay? What is the unforgivable sin? It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not even suicide. It's not child pornography. Look, those are all bad, right? I mean, we'll all agree, bad stuff. Really bad stuff. And there are worldly consequences for those. But God can forgive the person that comes to him on their knees, humbly saying, Father God, forgive me for what I have done. And accepting his son, the gift, accepting the gift of his sacrifice on the cross to wash away their sins, to cover their sins, and to follow Christ. And Jesus says, all of that will be forgiven. All of it, right? But here's what he's not going to forgive. Attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Right? These Pharisees had seen undeniable evidence of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus, right? They've seen it. And yet they deliberately attribute it to the devil. Instantly, like, this is it. You know what? That is blasphemy against the Spirit. Now listen, they could still come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and still be forgiven, right? But this is sort of is this where they find themselves? It's not going to happen again, guys. Listen, he's confronting the religious readers, right? And they've witnessed his undeniable miracles. Yet they go and say, Satan's the reason you can do this. This is Satan. It's not the Holy Spirit. I mean, they don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. But it's not God. This is Satan you're working for. They're either confused or misguided, but they deliberately are closing their eyes to the truth. And then they stand before the people and say, this is of Satan, not of God. Now listen, this is a very specific moment in time. You and I will never commit this sin, nor will anyone else, specific to this moment. Now, I'm going to talk through this, so it's probably some of you are going, what? Here's the deal. They are witnessing Jesus physically do miracles. You and I are not physically witnessing Jesus do miracles. Jesus is not standing amongst us and going, I'm healing this person and that person and this person and casting out demons. We are not going to see that. These Pharisees will see that. And that will be a calculated rebellion on their part in the face of divine evidence. So this sin, this specific sin that they're doing cannot be duplicated today. You will not see this duplicated. Why? Because Jesus isn't here. But there is a sin that can be duplicated, and that is persistent unbelief unto death. Now, it makes sense why it can't be forgiven. Because once you're dead, your opportunity to be forgiven is done. And if you decide to stay obstinate and ignore the facts and ignore what Jesus is doing and has done, then when you die, you're going to face judgment. There's no opportunity for forgiveness. Now, up to the very moment of death, they can still be forgiven. But it's obstinance all the way into death. Last breath taken and still like, curse you, God. I don't believe in God. All right. You're about ready to find out. Your reality is going to change momentarily. And regardless of what you believe, feel, think, whatever, that doesn't change the reality of what you're about ready to see, who you are about ready to face. And you will be facing him on your knees, if not on your face, understanding that everything you believed was wrong, and that the one true living God is before you, and you will be judged. That's horrifying to me. Horrifying. It's what drives me to talk to people about Christ. It's what makes me want to be living in a way that glorifies God. Look, even doing what I do now and knowing that I have salvation, there's a part of me that doesn't feel like I'm good enough to stand before God, and I know I'm not. Only through the blood of Christ will he receive me. And I'm even still like, I'm like, oh, I can't imagine how my spirit will feel the moment it is before God, its creator. I have zero doubt that I will be on my face singing his praises and thanking him for the blood of his son. And that probably will not stop for eternity. Sometimes I talk to people and they're really tormented by their sins, guys. I don't know if I'm saved. Let me tell you something. If you're even asking that question, that's at least a good sign that you're concerned about being saved. There's no line you can cross that God can't pull you back across. There is none. There is no place in your life that you can go that God isn't there to pull you out, to save you from your wretchedness, to turn you away from your sin and accept you as one of his children. There is nowhere unless you decide to be persistent to death in your unbelief. It's the only place. The only place. Jesus loved us so much. What did he? God loved us so much. What did he do? He sent his son to die on a cross. to be humiliated, to be scourged, beaten, and then to rise on the third day. We just celebrated that a couple weeks ago, guys. It's amazing. It's amazing. Listen, if Paul can murder Christians and still be considered one of the greatest evangelists of history, if not the greatest evangelist, then guys, there's hope for all of us, right? God's mercy is not outside our reach. No one is unreachable. You'll meet people, you go, that guy's unreachable. He is such a dirtbag. You know what? Pray for him, because guess what you were before you found Christ? You were filthy. You were an enemy of God, as much as that man or woman's an enemy of God today. And not for just the beauty of someone speaking truth into your life, of Jesus revealing himself to you, is why you are not in that guy's position. It's nothing you've done. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. I don't care how good of a Christian you are, how much you read the Bible, pray, give, serve, evangelize. I don't care. None of it is getting you into heaven. Not one thing. Now, it marks you as having fruit. It'll mark you as receiving rewards, right? Crowns that you're instantly going to go, I don't even deserve these, and you're giving them back. Guys, just hear this, hear me clearly. This is why we're called to evangelize. Because people are lost, and they are enemies of God, and they don't realize they're enemies of God. They are on a path to eternal destruction. If that doesn't move your heart, then you need to spend time today and tomorrow and the rest of your life asking God to give you a heart for the lost. None of us should step into heaven having told no one about Christ. And I'm sorry, this is not planned. I was not planning on going this deep into this, but it's so on my heart, the lost. We're sitting here saved. Get up, get out, do what God has called you to do. He's given you a command to spread his gospel message. He's given you that command. The command is not go to church. That wasn't his command. His command is not to take communion every Sunday or to read your Bible every day. These are all good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not taking anything away from that. But his command was clear as he went into the sky, right at the end of Luke, beginning of Acts. Go unto all the world. All the world. Not just the white parts or the black parts or the Indian parts or the Chinese parts or the Russian parts or the American parts or the African parts. All the world. Guys, that's the heart we as Christians here at Proclaim Christ Church should have. We should have a desire to serve the lost. That's hard. Serve the lost. Preach to the lost. I'm got to serve again. It's just, you know what? It's just, guys, you've got to have a heart for this. And I'm not saying you don't. But my heart just, it hurts. Look at verse 33 and 34. We're going to move on. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And you brood of vipers, quite an insult. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our Lord does not mention a word here. He is straight to the point, right? Brood of vipers, because they have the nature of their father, Satan, right? The devil, the serpent. And their words expose what's in their heart, right? Look at the next three verses, starting in verse 35. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Did you catch that? Every careless word. Didn't say some of them. Didn't say the worst of them. said every careless word. Your words outflow from your heart, right? They will be evidence in heaven's court on judgment day. He says you're going to account for every one of them. Does that mean we're not going to account for them? No, it means we're going to account for them. We're going to be held to account for what we say, what we do. That should make each of us be very careful and think about how we speak. Very careful. Look, every one of us here have said things we didn't mean to say, didn't want to say, but once it's out, it's out. Just slow down. Think about what you're going to say, because remember, you will be held to account. Now, having witnessed this incredible miracle, what do the Pharisees do? They get excited and say, Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. No. They ask him for another sign. Okay, yeah, I've seen all of these things, but how about just one more sign? Give me another sign. Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. What? He's done nothing but show signs. This guy has healed entire cities, towns. He's cast out demons. He's cast out so many demons in one town, they threw him out. Please leave. We can't afford you to be here, Jesus. Remember, it was like 2,000 pigs that ran into the sea. It's a lot of money. So their spiritual blindness is evident. It's clear. They don't see what he's already done. It's like people today that say, well, I'd believe it if Jesus himself came and talked to me. No, you wouldn't. Jesus is like, I don't have to give you any more signs. I've given enough. You've got my word. Remember what he told Thomas? Thomas, your faith is great, but those who don't even have this opportunity to see what you're seeing, their faith is greater. Remember, he says, well, let me see your hands. I got to make sure. You know, he's like, well, that's great. You get to see me and have faith by seeing, but people that don't see me and still have faith, their faith is greater. Verse 39, starting there. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Answer to them instantly. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see it, guys? He's giving him a prophecy. He's prophesying his own death, burial, resurrection. They don't know that yet, but they know about Jonah. They got to be thinking, what is he talking about? He's pointing to the ultimate sign. He's saying, hey, in a short while, I'm going to be crucified by you people. And I'm going to be buried, dead, buried. And 3 days later, after my body should be decomposing and stinking, I'm going to rise up. And if that isn't enough of a sign for you guys, nothing will be enough of a sign for you guys. That is the ultimate sign. Then starting in verse 41, he gives them an example of the Gentiles who responded better than they did. Listen to what he said. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevites repented, right? At Jonah's preaching. Now, here's something I want to point out as a side note. Jesus is recognizing the miracle of Jonah being in the giant fish, the large fish, and coming out of it and teaching to Nineveh. If Jesus believes in the story of Jonah, the historical account of Jonah, then that's good enough for me. He is referencing here. Some people go, oh, Jonah is a fairy tale. I don't think Jesus is referencing a fairy tale. He's using this as fact. He's putting Queen of Sheba in there along with it. Right? She traveled over 1,000 miles to come hear Solomon teach. And he's saying, Jonah was great. Solomon's great. I'm greater. Something greater. Me, Jesus, is greater. And I'm here. And they wouldn't accept Jesus, who was right in front of them, even though he's greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. And this is why he's saying, you have the Son of God in front of you, and you're not accepting the truth. They just had Jonah. He didn't even want to be there. Remember, he had an 8-word sermon. Repent. Remember, it's very short. Repent. And then he says, you know, I just look at this and I go, there again, people today will say, if Jesus was here, I'd believe him. If God spoke to me, I'd believe him. If so, whatever, you name it. If you can make this rock talk, Mike, I'll believe it. No, you wouldn't. No, you won't. The evidence is already here, guys. And the same with the Pharisees. They see the evidence. They don't want to accept it. Then Jesus gives a chilling parable starting in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What a warning he's giving them here. Moral reform without spiritual rebirth is dangerous. Israel had experienced some cleaning up, right? Through John's ministry, through Jesus' early work, they had been given some cleaning. Some things were going on. But there was no true conversion here. And they were vulnerable to spiritual oppression. It's not enough to clean up your life, guys. You need Jesus to move in and take up residence in your heart. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, demons cannot possess you. They cannot be in you. When you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're an open vessel waiting for an evil spirit. Verse 46. This passage concludes with a beautiful teaching about Jesus and his true family, right? While we were still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. So this is Mary, his mother Mary, and his brothers are there asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said this, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now listen, he's not dishonoring Mary. He's not dishonoring his siblings at all. That's not what he's saying here, right? He's teaching an important truth to those that are listening to him teach. Okay, no disrespect to Mary or to his brothers. In God's kingdom, spiritual relationships surpass blood relationships. Spiritual relationships surpass a blood relationship. When you get saved, you do what? You enter into a new family. You don't stay in the worldly family. You enter into God's family, a church family, right? You're in the family of God. My Christian brothers or sisters may be closer to me spiritually than my physical brother or sister who doesn't know Jesus. When you meet people that are Christians, it's sort of a natural sort of, there's something about it. You can kind of, our spirits talk. You know, we're both filled with the Holy Spirit. You can just, it's just something about it. You know, you're like, I would never have anything to do with this person in a normal environment. But because they're filled with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, there's something about them that attracts me to them. That makes me say, I want to talk to these people. And they don't just talk about boring, dumb, worldly stuff, though some of it's very interesting. I'm very much into politics, but though it is crazy. But they want to talk about Jesus. Guys, that's my favorite subject. It's the Bible, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. They're my favorite subject. I could sit down and talk about those for hours. I don't really want to talk about politics that long. 10 to 15 minutes, I'm kind of washed out. You know, I don't care about what's going on in the movie stars' lives. I don't even know who the movie stars are anymore. I don't know who the singers are anymore. I'm like, who's that? That song's horrible. If you didn't grow up in the 70s or 80s, you know, in my opinion, you didn't even grow up in good music. So, you know, that's just my opinion. I do like some 40s and 50s music, though, as well. So, anyway, listen, you're in a new family. When you are born into Christ, you're born into his family. And that is more powerful, more eternal than your blood family. That's all he's saying here. So what are we going to do with Matthew chapter 12, 23 through 50? It's sort of a question. You read it and you go, okay, God, I see all you've laid out here. What do you have for me out of this? I mean, obviously, this wasn't just a bunch of words you wanted me to hear, right? I mean, look, today we've read about what? Jesus healing a blind mute man, right? And the religious folks did what? That guy's demonic. That guy's demonic. Listen, today there are going to be other Christians, quite honestly. They're going to criticize the blessings of God. Why? Because it doesn't fit into their box, their religious belief. I didn't say spiritual belief or their biblical belief, their religious beliefs. You can't go to church on Sundays and be a Christian. What? Where does it say that in the Bible? You have to observe the Shabbat. What? Why? Well, that's what I do. I observe the Shabbat. Well, that's great, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's awesome. Do that. Every year I do Passover. You don't do Passover. How can you be a good Christian? What are you talking about? When we put things into a religious box, guys, we tend to look at the miracles and the wonders of God, and if they don't fit our little wonders and miracles, well, I don't believe in the works of the Holy Spirit anymore. Well, then how'd that guy get healed miraculously? I didn't heal him miraculously. The Holy Spirit had them healing miraculously. Listen, I know of a woman that spoke in French. She was speaking to a dying woman. This woman did not know French at all. This is a true story, guys. She did not know French. The other lady only spoke French. And they were trying to talk. They had a communicator, a translator. And the woman that didn't know French, the woman who knew English, starts talking in French. Perfect French. Perfect. Doesn't realize she's talking in perfect French because in her head she's talking in English. And the other lady's like looking at her like, what is going on? I thought you didn't know French. And then people are telling her, you're speaking in French. I didn't know you knew French. She's like, I don't know French. And as soon as she'd done praying with this woman, she could no longer speak in French and never spoke in French again. And she's dead now, but she never spoke in French again. What just happened? Was that just her miraculously knowing French? No, it's the Holy Spirit working through her in the moment. And people that don't believe in the Holy Spirit gifts her for today are going to go, nah, that couldn't happen. That's not real. What are you talking about? What? And this is exactly what can happen when you get into your religious box. Don't box God in. God can do things that you don't think he can do just because our minds are like this and God doesn't have a width. Right? So, anyway, guys, listen. Seek after the Lord. Remember the words that you say you will be held accountable for, right? Don't just go around just mouthing off. Be aware of what you're saying. You represent Christ. The words that come out of your mouth represent your Lord and Savior. And if you meet someone that is, that in your opinion, unsavable, remove that from your mind and say, God, you saved me. You got to be able to save that guy. You got to be able to save that one. If you can save me, look, if anyone knows how distorted and deranged your thinking is, it's you. And if God can look at you and say, I can forgive you or you or you or me, then he can certainly forgive whomever he wants. And he will work in ways. He'll work through you. He'll work through others. He'll work through his Holy Spirit to come and save that individual. Do not give up on anyone. No one is a toss away. God desires for some to die. No, he desires for none to perish. None, none, none. That means that they all have the potential to be saved. Otherwise, he would have set a qualifier on that. He did not set a qualifier other than none. All right, guys, let's go to the Lord and pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you for the clarity of the message, Father. I thank you for the words that Jesus spoke. Father, every time I just read your words, I'm blown away by the clarity of your words. How your words are to guide us, to give us insight on your desires, your thinking, the way that you desire for things to be arranged in our lives, Lord, and in the world around us. Father God, I thank you for the brothers and sisters that are here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters throughout the world, Father God, that are family to me, not because of who I am, not because of my relationship through blood to them, Father God, but my relationship through you, Father God. And I thank you for each of them. I thank you for the work that they are doing for your kingdom. Father, I pray for your blessing upon each of them. And Father, give us boldness this week as we go out into this world to not be afraid, to be like Jesus, to step into the synagogue where the opposition was dwelling, and to continue to do your will regardless of the pushback he was to receive, Father God. Father, I pray for that strength and that boldness in each of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.